Thank you, Bob. It's been my pleasure to know Bob and his family for almost 20 years, and it's a great gift. If you were here last year, Bob had just had a massive surgery, and they were wheeling him around in a wheelchair, and now here he is doing quite well. If you'll open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to give it my best shot. I was in the last session, and I sat back there in the back, so I know it's tough to hear in the peripheral. So we'll give it our best shot, and if it gets to where it's a little hard to concentrate or whatever, then just slide down out. You won't disrupt us, and come up a little closer, and it ought to work out all right. I hope you've had a good day, and I hope you're ready to really invest some energy in what we're going to talk about, all right? Because if we're going to be transformed, we can't take this stuff lightly. You know, you've really got to get in there and wrestle with it. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2 together, and if you'll open your Bibles there, now, that'll help us. It says, beginning in verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, if you'll take a moment and just stare at verse 17, there's an important piece to this puzzle. If you're reading this in the original literature, you'd be reading Greek, and where it says reality in the NIV, the Greek background of this is the body of it is found in Christ, meaning that there is something casting a shadow, and you're so fixated on the shadow that you're not noticing what's creating the shadow. And I know in my own life there have been numerous times when I've been so fixated on something that caught my attention that I didn't stop and really ask, is there something larger I need to be paying attention to here? You know, it's kind of like when the tsunami hit about a little over two years ago. Remember the tsunami? And all over that Indian Ocean, well, one of the things, if you go on and research National Geographic and so on, one of the things that they noticed is all over that arena, animals started moving before people did. And that's kind of one of the lessons, that if all the wildlife is running in one direction, you probably ought to run with them, right? There's something bigger going on, okay? And so what he's telling them here is that what's happened in this Colossian church in the Lycus Valley there in modern-day Turkey, what's happened in this church is you've got a group of people who have become so fixated on how they do religion that they've kind of lost the wonder of it all. In the book Unchristian, written by Kinnaman and Lyons, it says this, considering the church. It said, if you've spent much time with people in their 20s or 30s, you know that mosaics and busters are the antithesis of a sheltered generation. This is one of the reasons that Christianity, in its sheltered, clueless, non-intellectual form, makes no sense to them. Trained to believe that they have control over just about everything and are expecting to participate in reality, young adults don't resonate with a vision of cloistered Christianity. A faith that sidelines them is not workable. Their existence is anything but bubble bound. Now, what that means is that many of us, including me, now to give you, I'll date myself probably in the middle of this crowd. I'm looking around the crowd, so I'm born in 1960, so I'm probably dating myself in the middle of this group. But the significant issue is this, even though I was raised in Portland, Oregon, at the time, about 1,200,000 people. So at that time, kind of a sizable metro area. Even though I was raised in that area, my street was still what you would call a cluster or a bubble. Meaning, we got off the bus in the morning, or in the afternoon, and we kind of knew each other's parents up and down the street. There were very few mysteries on our street. Very few mysteries. There were a few, but not very many. And a lot of you know what it's like to grow up. In fact, how many of you grew up in a city of 50,000 or less? Raise your hand. I just want you to look around. You see, so for many of us, that meant maybe two high schools, maybe 3 or 4 junior highs, maybe a dozen elementary schools at the most if you counted the outer line areas, but pretty much everybody kind of knows everybody. There are real true crosstown rivalries, but there's probably only one. So the reality is we're kind of in a clustered setting. Now, I will say this. I have heard people say things like, well, you know, if you go to ACU or Harding or Oklahoma Christian or someplace like that, you're living in, it's not the real world. Folks, that's so silly to say something like that. Every place is the real world. It's just a different part of the real world. It's not like it's not the real world. It's just a different part of the real world. If I go to Central Africa, it's the real world. Central America, real world. Out in the middle of Siberia, it's the real world. It just might not be my world. The one I'm in all the time, but it's still the real world. The difference is that that world can be disconnected from the real world. I was speaking on one of our Christian college campuses recently, and I was talking about youth culture and talking about Facebook and MySpace and so on and so forth. Now, this is for all my college-age friends in the group here today in high school. I asked the question, how many of you have a Facebook account? You know, of course, you know, there's 3,500 students and 3,500 hands go up, you know. I said, how many have a MySpace account? And that is so not cool on a college campus that even those that had them are not going to admit it. You know, I just can't admit that. Well, what I found out later is that that particular college has blocked MySpace from all of their computers. That's why they didn't raise their hands. Now, is that the real world? Well, of course it's a real world. It's their version of the real world, but it's a real world. But it is disconnected. It's disconnected. So I want you to think with me for a few moments. How many of your children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews, friends, whoever you're talking about, how many of you think are engaged in conversations about the environment, war, sexuality, homosexuality, bisexuality? How many of them are engaged in conversations about poverty, politics? I'm here to tell you, if they're on the internet any length of time, which they are, they're in that conversation. The other issue is that in this generation, one of the things you have to remember is your peer group can be on 6 continents. Your best friends that you know the most intimately, you might not ever meet physically. But you can be in conversation with them every day. Now, when I was growing up in Portland, Oregon, put yourself back in the time frame. What year was I born? 1960. So when the first people, refugees, started coming from Cambodia, Laos, Vietnam, coming onto the West Coast, I remember the first time we got a bilingual McDonald's. I remember that. I remember that circumstance. But it was just so different when you had that Vietnamese kid that came into your school. Like the kid. Not like kids, not like a bunch of them, the kid. But because English is the language of economy all over the world, you can have students in a high school out in some small town in the middle of the panhandle, and those people can be in conversation on a daily basis with a Vietnamese set of students that live in Vietnam who know English and talk to them every day about these issues. And that, you have to admit, if you're my age and up, is a very different paradigm. One of the things that Kinnaman writes about in the book is this. If you are waiting for this generation to grow up and become like you, I hope you are prepared for a lifetime of disappointment. It is not going to happen. And I want to say something to you. As a part of my generation, I don't want it to happen. I don't want them to grow up and become like me. I want them to grow up and become like Christ. And my generation in my country is not the pattern of what it means to be like Christ. There's only one, there has only ever been one, and that is Jesus Christ. And this generation is actually better at following Christ in some ways than our generation could ever pretend to be. Now, do they have their weaknesses? Of course. But if we're keeping score, we're all going to fail. We're all going to be in trouble. So now the question kind of comes out then, if there is a reality that we want everybody to really get to know, and that reality is Jesus Christ, we will struggle to unhook ourselves from the shadow. He said there's a shadow, but it's not the reality. Look with me again at Colossians 2. Verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festivals, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. One of our sons, who comes from the deep end of my wife's gene pool, really excelled at school. So you have to know that didn't have anything to do with my end of the gene pool. Really excelled at school and had a lot of academic goals. And so I was kind of wondering, you know, so I asked him one day when he was a senior in high school, I said, so tell me a little bit about what were your goals for high school? And I'm imagining, you know, certain GPA, certain classes, certain college ranking and so on. He said to me, Dad, I had two goals. I said, what were they? He said, I wanted to lead my best friend to Christ. His best friend was Hindu. He said, I wanted to lead my best friend to Christ, and I wanted to invite someone who had actually come to church. He said, I wanted someone to actually come, not just invite them. I really wanted someone to finally show up. How many of you can relate to that second one pretty well, right? So what happens one day is he calls me on the phone. He tells me that his best friend from high school is ready to be baptized. And this is like about a week before their senior year started, all right? So I knew the whole story. I knew what was unfolding there. And he said, would you baptize him? And I said, nope, but I'd be glad to turn the lights on for you to do it. So we went over there. We get to the baptistry, but it's a party. And they all go into our baptismal garment and just start, they're all putting on baptismal garments. Everybody, all the friends. And so we all, you know, kind of wade like an amoeba down into the pool. Kevin's in the middle of it somewhere in there. And they all lay hands on him and they all baptize him together and everybody comes out together. And they just thought that was the greatest thing. I thought it was the greatest thing. So I thought that's something we ought to start doing at our church. I think a lot of things like that. So I remember the first time it happened. Now God saved me. I'm still here. He has saved me multiple times. But the first time it happened, this older guy was going to baptize this lady. They were in their late 70s at the time, but his wife had actually taught the lady. So they just said, they were up there and I just asked him, you guys want to do it together? And they said, could we? Well, sure, of course, you know. So they both went down in there together, the husband and the wife, and baptized this lady. And you know, the fact that they were who they were really did make a big difference. Thank God that's how that unfolded. But what was interesting is we still had a few people ask us if it was like lawful or right for a woman to be in the baptistry, you know, while that was happening. And I said to them, you know, I haven't really checked that out in Scripture. Why don't you investigate it and come back and tell me what you find? Well, they came back and said, we couldn't find anything on it. And I said, then it's probably all right. Probably all right. Now, here's what's interesting. That's normal now. Because what's the reality? The reality is that someone's being saved, and this is the significant relationship. What's the shadow? The shadow is, the whole time I was growing up, there was one guy, and it was always a man, whether he knew the person or not, that was in the baptistry with him, and, you know, raise the hand and do the thing. And we thought to ourselves, if you don't do it that way, it probably doesn't take. And Jesus says, oh, no, 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 no. See, that's the shadow, and you're missing why you're in here. You follow what we're talking about? It's the shadow versus the reality. So our young people are going to do this very differently. And what we've got to ask ourselves is, do they have to do it our way to have our approval, or are we going to discover whether or not they're actually being formed into the image of Christ? Because what do we really want? What do we really want? We want them to be formed into the image of Christ. And if they don't do it our way, One of our ministers, Bill Long, some of you know Bill Long. He's a great minister. He was at our church as the preaching minister for 25 years. He's still one of our elders, a lot of wisdom. But he told me this story. He said he used to do a lot of mentoring of young preachers, you know. And he'd tell them, and he'd get down right in their faces and tell them to pursue Christ above all else, blah, blah, blah. He said, so he took them out one time, and he had this guy get up and lead the singing before Bill got up to preach. And this guy got up there and kind of got wound up pretty tight. And before it was all over, he was raising his hands and the whole thing. And Bill said, my gut was turning. He said, it wasn't turning for me, but it was turning for everybody else that was sitting there knowing that I brought this guy in here. And he said, I almost tried to give him kind of the eye, like, don't do that, you know. And then he stopped and he said, now, wait a minute. This is exactly what I've been telling him he needs to do. He needs to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he's doing it. So what am I going to do? And am I going to tell him, I didn't mean that much. You know what I mean? Don't love him that much. This morning we talked about two of the key issues. Now, I love everybody that puts on this workshop, but I was thinking that screen over there is a little bit of the definition of a union job, but that would affect people, and I don't mean that at all. I'm just teasing. Okay. I'm just teasing. Okay. But I've got it up here, and so I'm just going to show it to you. I'm just kidding. Okay. I want you to write down, if you weren't in the morning class, I want you to write down on the left side of your paper, impulse, and on the right side of your paper, write down constraint. Impulse and constraint. Impulse is what causes us to do anything. Impulse, even if it's an autonomic response, is what causes my lungs to expand and me to breathe. Impulse is what causes me to lift my hand or to lower my hand. Impulse is what causes me to choke if something's getting into my lungs. Impulse is what causes me to duck if something's going to hurt me. Impulse is what causes me to hit the brakes or hit the gas. It's all impulse. Constraint. And so we call impulse, psychologists call impulse the hot system. That is the hot system of movement in our bodies and in our lives. On the other side, write down constraint. Constraint is the cool system. Study out of the University of Pennsylvania defines it like this. Constraint is the cool system of influence. It is more strategic, deliberate, and mode of processing decisions. Now, both of them can be overactive or underactive, but if managed well, they're both essential. So, we said this morning, you think to yourself and you say, you see, if you're Bill, you see that guy up there and he's leading, singing, and hands raising and everything, and the impulse is, stop. And then the constraint says, wait a minute. Let me be more deliberate. Let me think through it. In this same study, it says, impulse and constraint are necessary for healthy life and relationships, but both impulse and constraint are vulnerable. When anxiety or threat drives our thoughts and emotions, even constraint can become destructive. I'll say it again. When anxiety or threat drives our thoughts and emotions, even constraint can become destructive. Now you think to yourself, no, constraint is what saves us. Not necessarily. Because see, there's times when my impulse is telling me that I needed to do something, say something, and because of anxiety or fear, I don't do it. And that ends up being exactly what I should have done. Now, this is an odd setting in which to try to do what we're going to do next, but we're going to give it our best shot. This is not a time to raise hands or anything like that, like for you to volunteer information, but I want to ask you, I want you to think about the person in your life that you love the most that's the farthest from the Lord. The person in your life that you love the most that's the farthest from the Lord. Now, that might be for some of you, it might be a child. It might be a grandchild. It might be a parent, a sibling, a husband, a wife, an ex-husband, an ex-wife. But the person you love the most, that is the farthest from the Lord. Try to process that, okay? Now, here's the next thing I want you to think about. Has there been, at some point in their life, kind of an ugly rub with a church relationship? Somewhere in their life. Maybe it was a difficulty with the church, a set of expectations, a minister, an elder, a Bible class teacher, a youth minister, a parent, a sibling, someone who represented Christ with whom there was an ugly rub. Is it possible that that is a part of their experience? Now, before we go any further, I understand it could be a two-way situation. I understand that, and it could even be perceived. Maybe they perceive someone mistreated them, and maybe there's a fuller explanation. I admit that. But all of us know that there are times when the church, had it thought more clearly, could have given a green light to something or wrapped its arms around something a little more fully that would have been a little more inclusive, helped someone move along a little bit better, but because of anxiety and threat, we closed it down, and when that happened, that person could not see any way to continue pursuing faith. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's right or wrong. It's just a fact. It just is what it is. But let me give you an example of what I mean. Throughout the last, I came to Christ in 1981. So almost my whole life I've worked with youth. Almost my whole life I've had a passion for young people. Young people can come up with amazingly clumsy ideas. You follow what I mean by clumsy? There's something really great at the core, but the way it kind of moves forward is kind of helter-skelter, and crazy things can happen. I led a junior high camp 8 years in a row. I led a junior high camp in Indiana, and after the very first one, the beloved board of that camp sent people up to Anderson to want to know if I intended to ever do that stuff again. I said, I'm not really sure, because a lot of what happened wasn't exactly what I had in mind. My management style at camp was kind of controlled chaos. It was eighth graders, people. I wanted to beat them to the punch. I worked very hard at this. So, for instance, one of the rules was no food fight. So I figured out how to plan a food fight so that I could contain it. I actually planned it. This is how I did it. I told the cooks, save back all the food. I told the counselors, I said, if those kids say they want to have a food fight, you tell them, look, the only way you can pull it off is if you go outside on such and such an afternoon. We'll hide some food out by the outdoor concrete basketball court. We'll hide it behind the trees. Go out there and knock yourself out. Because I realized out there I can hose it off. They were going to do it anyway. How many of you have ever worked at a Christian camp? Come on, raise your hand. Have you ever had cabin raiding? Well, the rule is no cabin raiding. I knew that was hopeless, so I told the senior counselors. I said, here's how it works. If the kids come to you and say, we want to have cabin raiding, tell them, Mr. Don said no, but we'll plead your case, you know. I already told them, I said, listen, you go back and tell him. He said, okay, but the only way to do it is the senior counselor has to be with you. And the kids are like, woohoo, you know. So it's the only time nothing ever got stolen, nothing got broken, no, you know, nothing was messed up. It's just managed chaos. But I'll tell you this much, there's no way to do that without something going wrong. Something will go wrong, like the counselor that was up there breakdancing with his fly down in front of everybody with the camera on him. Something is going to go wrong. It'll absolutely happen, and there's no way around it. It is impossible. Like the cooks who came out during the water fight, I had told everybody, black T-shirts only. In fact, I went to the Goodwill, some of you are ahead of me, I went to the Goodwill and I bought over 100 black T-shirts because I wanted all the girls' modesty in black T-shirts. The girls were fine. It was a hot day and we had 2,700 balloons for this water balloon fight. 2,700 balloons we had for this water balloon fight. Well, the cooks saw it. They weren't thinking. They come flying out of the kitchen. They get into the middle of this water balloon fight, but they were all dressed in white. things go wrong. Things can go really wrong. Amazingly wrong. Cameras are usually in place when things go amazingly wrong. But see, our choice is to come at that like a bulldozer and clean off the slate as if no humans were actually ever there. Or to look into the middle of that camp later into the evening as you've got students contemplating giving their lives to Christ Jesus forever. And if we get stuck on the shadow, have you ever wondered why we're so unable to grow and reach hundreds of thousands of people? Part of the reason is because we don't know how to unhook ourselves from the anxiety and the threat of what people are going to think when we're over here dabbling with the shadow. This is part of our struggle, and I'm not in it against you, I'm in it with you. 24/7, I am in it with you. I'm not out here wading around out on the freeway with a cross on my back and not in the church. I'm right in the church. I'm in it with you. But I cannot imagine going to heaven and telling Jesus, we preserve the shadow, when he said, did you ever think to look up and see me? I was there the whole time, and it would have been amazing if you'd have given me as much attention as you gave that shadow. So how do we do this? I think this is really critical. I want to spend a few moments on this morning. This is what would have been on the screen, so I'm going to ask you to write it down. That's what I'm going to ask you to do. Okay. And there will be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. You're going to write down either eight words. Okay, here's the first one. Everything starts with impulse, with an impulse. The next step is deliberation. So write down the word deliberation. And out in parentheses, I wrote positive. This is a good thing. It's a smart thing. Deliberation. This is why we brought 100 dark t-shirts. It's just deliberation. It's just thinking. This is why when someone comes to you and says, in a certain state of mind, I'm leaving my husband, you say, it's got to hurt so much to have come to this position in your life. Let's take a few moments together. What's the few moments about? It's just about deliberation. You have a student that's coming down to the end of the semester and they're so wiped out with stress and they have so many things weighing in on them and they just feel like, I'm quitting, I'm giving up, I'm done. And you say to them, I don't know if a cup of coffee would help, but I'm buying. Let's go get a cup of coffee. Let's talk this out a little bit. What is that? It's just deliberation. That's all it is. But it's good deliberation. It's good deliberation. Number three, if you're writing them down, automation. Automation, just like it sounds, automation. Nothing surprising there, but I want you to notice this. Now, think with me real quickly. If we had to relearn every minute thing we do day by day, we couldn't get through the day. If I had to figure out how to put on my shoes and put on my pants and buckle my belt, I had to redo that every single day, I'd never make it. Automation just says there's certain things I learn and I know how to do them over and over. How many of you drive? How many of you got your driver's license in the last 2 years? Raise your hand. Last 2 years. Okay, we got a few. Congratulations. How many of you got your driver's license the last 4 years? Got a few in here? All right. How many of you got your driver's license? When you got your driver's license, it was 10 and 2, you know, blinker every time, right? How many of you now don't even know what 10 and 2 is? What in the world is that? You know, I know some of you, this is, you know, I don't have my phone up here, but you're driving with your knee and you got a phone, you know. I've seen you on the freeway. I know you, you know. And some of you, you don't even wait till the stoplight to put on your makeup. I've seen you too. See, you're out there. What is that? It's automation. When you come in on a Sunday morning and someone gets up and says, take out your songbooks. It's automation. Wherever your songbook is, in the pew, under the pew, brought your own, it's automation. Somebody says, we're going to sing Our God He is Alive. Some of you close the songbook. Automation. Some of you turn to the back, 728B. Automation. Some of you said, we replaced that songbook. Automation. See, we know these things. Right? We know them. Word number four is actually hyphenated, and this is critical. Over learning. In the study that came out of the University of Pennsylvania, this is one of the most insightful things I learned. Overlearning, meaning that my thought pattern is so automated that I've actually overlearned it. And I imagine that it's the right approach for more situations than I've even thought through. Like, I go to the Assembly of the Saints on a Sunday morning, and we have a certain kind of worship. So when the youth minister invites me to be a counselor at camp, I'm imagining that when we have the devotional, it's going to be like what I've automatically done on Sunday morning. I've overlearned it. And so when the youth do something fundamentally different than that, I'm under the impression that they've done the wrong thing because I've overlearned the process. You follow what we're saying? I've overlearned the process. Do we have anyone in here that's ever driven a forklift? You bet. Now that'll take you for a ride, won't it? Because all of a sudden you're steering from the back and it is completely different. And see, if you think you're going to drive a front steer like you drive a rear steer, you're going to wreck something. How many of you remember way back when we didn't have very many front-wheel drive cars? How many of you didn't like front-wheel drive when you started? How many of you drive front-wheel drive now? Nearly all of us. But see, if you automate your thinking and you overlearn it, then what you start doing is that's just your plan. That's just your pattern. Wherever you go, it's going with you, whether it fits or not. Number 5, dependency. Dependency. Dependency means that I am so dependent on my way of thinking that I don't do much thinking anymore. I'm dependent on the method, not the depth. I'm dependent on my process. I'm not dependent anymore on really stopping and thinking. I heard a psychologist recently say this, and I thought it was brilliant. He said, one of the reasons that Americans have such shallow answers to most questions is because we are addicted to shallow questions. And you cannot get deeper answers until you force yourself into deeper questions. So a shallow question is, boy, what were you thinking? Well, folks, if you look at what some of us have done, we couldn't have been thinking if we did that. How much thinking went into that? I remember one night I was called by Dad, had 6 of us in the cab of my 1965 Ford pickup. 6 of us in the cab. Now, bear in mind, there's no extended cab. This is 6 of us. I'm driving with this is my truck. I'm driving with my left hand, and I'm running the pedals. Then I've got another guy that's shifting. It's a 4-speed. I got another guy that's shifting that truck. And there's 6 of us crammed in there. And as we took a turn way too fast, we went under the top rail of a chain link fence and just ripped out all of the posts and all of that chain link like an accordion. All of it. My dad was born calm. Born calm. All right? So my dad arrives, looks at that, and he says, looks to me like you didn't navigate the corner all that well. What would be the early clue? Other than my truck is in someone's yard, you know. My dad just very rarely asks ever shallow questions. I remember one time I'd been in ministry for 11 months. I was ready to get out, pull the plug, do anything to get out of ministry. I couldn't believe that I'd made such a big mistake. Called my dad on the phone. We're talking through it and everything, and I'm telling him how bad everything is at this church. And he says to me on the phone, what were you hoping for? Man, I don't know. Well, I mean, what were you hoping for? Well, you know, like people would like me and, you know, and pay attention and, you know, think the sermons were good and all that stuff. He said, where'd you form those expectations? Well, in my immature head, man, I just thought them up. There's no thinking in this. It's just instinct, Dad. Good point. See, all he was trying to do was get me to start asking deeper questions because that's the path to deeper answers. But see, if what we have done, walk back through the words you've written, I had an impulse, I deliberated, I automated my actions, I overlearned them, and then I became dependent. And that's what hooks us on the shadows. Now here's the next one. Ready? Write down the word collision. Collision. Now what's a collision? A collision is where someone else in their automated state runs up against you in your automated state. There's the collision. The collision is, one Sunday morning when we lived in Anderson, we had a howdy doody time partway through the service. You know, people get up, howdy doody, talk to each other. And so people are doing pretty well at this. Well, a guy walks in straight back, and this guy is slender. He's probably 6'6". He's got hair just doing the thing. He's got a mullet like no mullet. I mean, it is like an amazing mullet, just phenomenal, and almost plume-like. And he comes in, and he is dressed in black leather from here clear down to his shoes, fabulous jacket, probably cost a mint, tight leather pants, all the way a vest, everything. He walks in the back, and the thing I do remember is he had a earring here, but a feather. The feather was the surprising part, and it hung down to about right here. So I see him come into the back. I figure it's Moses, because he parted the assembly as he walked in, and he started walking in, and I have this moment of self-righteousness, and you ministers and elders, I'll bet a lot of you have been through this, oh, well, I've got to go do the godly thing here, you know. But oh, no, Sim Higginbotham, this guy, he's probably, at the time, probably 88 or 89 years old, he gets out of his chair, right back to the dude, welcomes him, looks up, gives him a big hug, and insists he come up and sit down with him and Marie. And I thought to myself, I'm really glad our church watched that collision handled well. It was, don't get me wrong, it was still a collision. When you got some guy that's 88 or 89 years old, you know, and he's dressed in the three-piece and the tie, he hasn't been to church since he came out of his mom's womb in less than a three-piece and a tie, see? And he's raised up in that generation, and he looks back, that is still a collision. Period. It's still a collision. He just knew what to do with the collision. But when we are over-dependent on our previous assumptions, we won't know what to do with the collision. So somebody gets up there and says, you know, you have one of our youth that's been in like song leading class. So he gets up there in front of the group, wearing his sandals, and we think, well, that's inappropriate, but oh well, it's, you know, it's Bessie's grandson, and so we'll hang with it because I like her, you know. But we'll talk to that boy afterward, you know. You shouldn't get up there if you got your toenails showing, you know. And then he gets up there and says something like this. You've been there. We won't need our books tonight. And what are we all thinking? Yikes, you know. And then he starts in and he says, and the next song, I know most of you don't know it. And what are we thinking? What are you doing? You know, but all the youth know it. And then he says, I'd like all the girls and guys that have practiced with me to join me up here. We're all going to lead it together. You know what it's like? It's kind of like a NASCAR race where the smoke is everywhere and people just keep hitting each other out there. Because there's collisions happening everywhere. I'll tell you how crazy these collisions can be. I remember this one night, our worship leader at North Atlanta on a Wednesday night was doing some special thing, and I was coming around the hallway, and it's kind of a horseshoe kind of thing, and as I'm rounding the horseshoe, I see this purse go flying across our lobby. Bam! It hits the wall. And shortly after it, here comes a lady who, she had hit the wall inside. See, she'd hit the wall in the auditorium. She came out, wound that purse up, yang, and threw that across there because she wanted to throw something or somebody. Because what had just happened in there had been a huge collision. So I asked her, what happened? She said, I can't stand it when he does blah, blah, blah. Okay. I said, tell me what you were hoping for. Ah, see, I got a memory. Ah, that's right. My dad's a great guy. I learned from him, see. And so, you know, well, I'm just sick of his agenda. I said, really? I said, well, tell me a little bit about it. When you guys talked about his agenda, what part of it frustrated you? She said, well, I haven't talked to him about it, but I know he's got one. And I said, well, you know, I've gone through that a lot of my life too. There's lots of times when I've imagined people one way, and if I don't get to know them, I kind of keep on imagining them that way. I said, walk with me through this. What do you think he was hoping for? Well, I think he just wants attention. I said, how long have you known him? 13 years. When have you ever known him to be like that? Only when he's up there. So what you're suggesting is that the person you know all week becomes someone totally different when they're leading worship. Is it possible that that's just the way you're reading it, and that's not how he really is? Well, I could hear they had quit singing, which meant it was my turn. You see what I'm saying? He was leading singing, and I was going to speak. So I'm like, what? You know, so we pass, and he comes out to her because he saw it and he cared. So he came out to process the collision. Now, I want to challenge you on something. If you have an impulse, I don't like this, and then you deliberate, I still don't like this, and I get used to telling myself, I don't like this, and I overlearn it to where anytime anyone in any situation starts in the direction that's a trajectory that I don't like, I imagine it's another collision. This is keeping our fellowship fractured and frail. It is keeping our fellowship that I love fractured and frail. Folks, we've got brothers and sisters all around the world who would be amazed that we have so much time to spend on things that yield no fruit in the kingdom. They'd be blown away that we have that much time for that much anxiety about things that don't end up yielding actual fruit for the kingdom. And I want us to understand why this is happening. So now let's go to number 7, I believe it is. Constraint. And out in the parentheses, put negative. This is negative constraint. And here's what I mean. Many times when we come to a collision, what do we decide to do? Stop it. That's it. We're not doing that. It's over. Constraint. And then what do we say? Well, you know, there's a lot of other people that think like I think. And then what do we say? Nobody wants to do this here. Nobody. What is all that language? It is the language of constraint. It's the language that says, I am not willing to invest the kind of emotional energy it would take to really think through this thing. I have enough going on in my life that's bugging the daylights out of me. I do not want to walk toward any more pain. I don't want to have to look through this any deeper. I've already learned it and overlearned it, and I'm now dependent on it. So when I hit the collision, what am I going to do? I'm going to turn off the lights on what's going on. And that's hurting us. It's hurting us. So here is number 8. Override. Override. Just like it sounds. Override. The override. The override is when I deliberately choose to consider, imagine, and process and plan how to respond to my collisions in a godly and thoughtful way. And this requires more power than we have within ourselves. It requires the power of the Holy Spirit. It requires more power than what we have. All right, how many of you were at Memorial Drive last night? Raise your hand so I know what to do with this. Okay. When we first started our ministry to people, when God started the ministry and hijacked everything we were doing and pulled us into this ministry to people that are in recovery from cocaine and alcoholism and so on, early on, you're wonderful. Thank you very much. Whew, that was close. Whew. Yeah, thank you very much. Okay, here's what ended up happening. Yes, they stole our pickup, and it was in an armed robbery, and things happened. And
Sold cocaine out of the side of our van for 2 weeks up and down I-95, and that was a bummer. We lost 3 sound systems, and that didn't go over all that well with people either. But let me tell you what was the kicker. Listen carefully. The kicker was when one of our ladies had her purse stolen. Now, I want you to think about it. I want you to think about that. That is a deep invasion of privacy. It's a fearful invasion. This lady was single. Her husband had left her years earlier. She had courageously worked her way back to an independent, godly life. Everything in that purse reminded her of a life she didn't ask for, but she was going to make the most of. And someone stole it at our church. Now, it might seem small, but you need to process it. Is it a safe place anymore? Okay? Here was her answer. She said, you know, I don't know anything about cocaine, but I know how to love people. She joined our mentor training. And for the last 6 years, she's been one of our most fervent and effective mentors of people who were addicted to cocaine. Now, she grew up in Tupelo, Mississippi. She grew up in a church where you could have laid your purse out there and thrown all your money out on the pew. And it would have been there next week when you got back. You follow? And now she's living in Metro Atlanta, and she's sitting with people that are wrapped in a different color sometimes, wrapped in a different culture sometimes, don't even speak her language sometimes. They're all over the map in their cultural background. Some of them have addictions to this, some to that, some who knows. But what'd she do? Her impulse and her deliberation said, we'll tolerate these addicts. She automatically learned how to avoid them. She had overlearned church and they weren't in the picture. She was dependent on it until one day she hit a collision. Someone stole her purse. And then she had to decide, will I go to the elders and tell them, I told you should have shut this thing down? Or will I allow for a Holy Spirit override that says, I'm going to get involved in this ministry and let Jesus guide me to a new and way to impact people? And see, that Holy Spirit override is what we and our churches are desperate for. Thanks for spending the afternoon with us. God bless you, and we'll see you later.